Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to Resurrection OPC Sermon Livestream for Guided Household Worship. We're glad that you're able to join us today. We wanted to let everyone know that there are two live streams available today. Hopefully that will help these sermons be accessible to everyone. So if one isn't working for you, you can switch over to the other. The Facebook live stream is on our Facebook page. Facebook.com/ResurrectionOPC. If that one's not working for you, you can also watch through YouTube live stream on our website, ResurrectionOPC.org. Just click through to get to through the Guided Household Worship pages to find the YouTube live stream that's built into the website. Hopefully that will work for everyone. So we're going to go ahead and begin the sermon. I hope that you've all been able to work through the worship plan for this morning, either individually or as a family. And now we're going to be able to turn our attention together to the Word of God, to the most important moment, aside from the resurrection, in the entire Bible, in all of history, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few moments ago, you had the opportunity to sing Psalm 22, the first half of Psalm 22 together. And what a rich privilege that is to be able to sing those words that Christ himself took on his lips from the cross. Now as we turn to our sermon text, we're first going to look at an Old Testament reading from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. 2 Chronicles 3, verses 1 through 14. This is describing the Temple of Solomon. It's important for us to remember that the temple that stood in Jesus' day was not the Temple of Solomon, which was destroyed long before, it was the Temple of Herod. And yet, like the Temple of Solomon, the Temple of Herod was a glorious structure. And the precise description of the curtain that's going to be contained here in 2 Chronicles 3 doesn't necessarily apply in every particular to the curtain that was the curtains that were in Herod's temple, although we have descriptions of them from the historian Josephus. It does, this description we're about to read, though, does resemble the description given to Moses for the curtains of the tabernacle. And notice particularly the cherubim woven into it. And remember where else you've seen cherubim in the scriptures? From the very first chapters of Genesis, when it is cherubim who are set to guard the way to the tree of life. And now as they hang upon this curtain into the Holy of Holies, they guard the way into the holy presence of God. Before we read from 2 Chronicles 3, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give you thanks for your word. Give you thanks for not being silent, but for speaking to us, for revealing to us the way of salvation that's found through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, who showed us your glory, and who gave his life for us. So, Lord, now as we turn our attention to the written Word, we ask that you would open our minds and hearts to it, and that Christ himself would speak clearly to his people today through the power of the Holy Spirit as we listen together with faith to these words. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. These are Solomon's measurements for the building, the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold of Parvaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length corresponding to the breadth of the house was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of gold for the nails was 50 shekels, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. In the most holy place he made 2 cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and the other wing, also of 5 cubits, was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll read verses 45 through 54. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly this was the Son of God. Amen. The last total solar eclipse that was visible from North America was back on August 21st, 2017, and it was special because it was visible over large parts of the United States in a way that hadn't happened for many, many years. Up here in central Pennsylvania, folks didn't get to see the total eclipse, just a partial one. At that time, our family was living in Wheaton, Illinois, near Chicago, and I think our perspective on that eclipse was about the same as what people experienced here in State College, about 75-85%, except I think it might have been cloudy and raining here that day. In Wheaton, it was a fairly clear day. I didn't have to work that day, and so our family was able to walk around outside for a lot of that afternoon. And I remember what an uncanny feeling it was to look up and to know, you know, it's 1:30 in the afternoon. It's a fairly clear day in the middle of summer, and yet you look around and it seems like it's almost twilight, or like there's a storm gathering, a very heavy storm, and yet there's not. It's a very mysterious feeling. It's so surreal. Things are not normal. Something is intensely off here. That's the feeling that you get. Now, interestingly, that the darkness that settled over the land while Jesus was on the cross, we know was definitely not a solar eclipse. And how do we know that? Well, Jesus was crucified during Passover, and Passover always took place during a full moon. Solar eclipses only take place during the new moon. So we don't know what exactly this darkness was like, what exactly was going on in the natural world, if anything, that God may have used to play a role in bringing about this darkness. But whatever means God may or may not have used, the effect is what's really important here. And that darkness gathering in verse 45 is just the first in a whole series of these crescendoing signs spreading outward from Golgotha as the crucifixion and the death of the Son of God send these shock waves through the fabric of creation. So our first point this morning is going to be a dark day. Verses 45 to 49. And then we'll look at number two, a seismic shift, verses 50 to 53. And then third, an awe-struck admission, verse 54. So it's going to be a dark day, a seismic shift, and an awe-struck admission. And you just think, if that little glimpse of a partial eclipse that we saw back in 2017 was so unsettling, when we all knew the science behind it, it had all been forecasted for us, exactly what was going to happen, we were all prepared for it, and yet it was still so strange, so disconcerting to experience that. Just imagine the impact on those standing around the cross of this oppressive, somber darkening of the sky in the middle of the day. As Matthew says, from the sixth hour, that's about noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, it's about 3 o'clock. And again, he doesn't tell us exactly how dark it was. He doesn't tell us whether there was some natural phenomenon like clouds or dust involved, or whether it's just a direct and completely supernatural intervention of God. He doesn't tell us precisely how widespread this darkness was. He says over all the land, but he doesn't spell out exactly how large an area of land he means. Luke tells us very descriptively that the sun's light failed. So what we want to understand is that this darkness was substantial. This darkness was prolonged. So whatever tools God may or may not have used, this was no mere natural event. It was a supernatural sign. It's very natural for us to be curious about, you know, what caused it, what exactly was it like. But much more important for us is to understand the meaning of this darkness. What was God revealing by it? There's something God is doing to reveal the meaning of what is happening here to Jesus on the cross. So think for a minute then about ways that darkness is used in the Old Testament. In general, you know, it's a very natural symbol for all kinds of distress, for trouble, for confusion, for perplexity. It appears that way often in the Psalms, especially in Psalm 88. We call that the dark psalm, as it expresses this isolation and this desperation of a man who feels this very deep spiritual darkness closing in on him. But there's a more particular way that darkness appears in the Old Testament, and that is the darkness that surrounds the holy and glorious presence of God when he reveals his glory in its greatest intensity, and when he reveals his judgment against sin in its greatest and most terrifying clarity. God is revealed through darkness. Think about the book of Exodus. You remember the 10th plague on Egypt is the death of the firstborn, right? Where the Passover lamb was sacrificed for the firstborn of Israel. Well, what was the 9th plague? The 9th plague was darkness. Darkness that could be felt, the Lord says to Moses. It's oppressive darkness. Well, then what happens after the Exodus? God brings the people of Israel to Mount Sinai. And how does he reveal himself there on Mount Sinai? Well, Exodus 20, 21 says the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. God was revealing his glory, yes. His holiness, yes. But how? How was he revealing it? He wasn't revealing it in this kind of sentimental sweetness and light. That is not how God came to his people on Mount Sinai. He came in darkness, wrapped in these thunderclouds, as a sinful people who could not dare to approach the blazing glory that was within that cloud. They waited to see what provision God might make for them to be able to draw near without being destroyed. And that's exactly what the tabernacle was that God gave the design for to Moses from Mount Sinai, right? See, just as that gloom and that cloud and that thick darkness both revealed God's glory and holiness, and veiled them at the same time, the tabernacle did the same thing. It both revealed and veiled God's glory and holiness too. It provided a way for a single representative of the people to be able to pierce those gloomy and threatening clouds, to be able to go behind the curtain with atoning blood in his hands, and to encounter that glory and holiness within. There's still more to this idea of darkness and the presence of God in the Old Testament. So later on, you think about the prophets and how they would often speak of what they called the day of the Lord. You may remember how the prophet Joel describes that day of the Lord using imagery drawn from Mount Sinai. The day of the Lord is coming, he says, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Amos describes it the same way. Woe to you, he says, who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And then he goes on in chapter 8, where God says, and on that day, the day of the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon. Notice that detail. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. See, this darkness in verse 45, Matthew 27, not just a sort of generic symbol to kind of set the mood. It certainly does that. But this is not just any dark day. This is the dark day. The day of the Lord coming in all its fullness upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs there, receiving the fullness of God's judgment and wrath against the sins of a wicked people. And that is why, verse 46, at the end of that 3-hour darkness, Jesus cries out with this loud voice, quoting those opening words of Psalm 22, which we got to sing earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, there's so much meaning packed into that cry of Jesus, and we're only going to be able to scratch the surface of it right now, but I want to point out a few things about that really prayer of Jesus at that moment. What Jesus says here shows us several things. It shows us his deep distress under the curse of God. It shows us how full his heart was of the word of God. It shows us how he understood his own sufferings as the Son of God. And it shows us, even on the cross, his trust in God. So first, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That shows us his deep distress under the curse of God. Last time we talked a good deal about how Jesus on the cross is revealed as the true King of the Jews, as the true Son of God, as the true temple, these aspects of Jesus' glory, of his identity as God incarnate, as the Messiah, the Christ, the coming King. But of course, that whole picture of Jesus' glory is incomplete unless we also remember that Jesus is the true sacrifice. not just the true temple where sacrifice is offered, where God comes down to be with his people, not just the true priest who brings God and his people together. See, Jesus is all of those things, but none of those things do God's people any good in the end unless Jesus also becomes the lamb on the altar of that temple. The substitute on whom was being laid at this moment, the guilt and the shame of every sin, of every child of God who was going to look to him for forgiveness and hope and life. See, the wages of sin is death, God's word says. And that wage had to be paid out. If you were going to be spared that stroke of judgment, that stroke of judgment still had to fall. And it did fall. It fell on Jesus, this perfect and spotless Lamb of God, as he's called. See, Jesus presented himself to God as your substitute. He suffered not for his own faults. No, he wrapped himself in all of your faults, in all of your guiltiness, in all of your shame. And he did that so that by suffering for them on the cross, he could do away with them forever and destroy those garments of guilt and shame. It was that sacrificial suffering then that filled Jesus with this feeling of abandonment by God, this alienation, this separation from God that you and I justly deserve because of our evil. So when Jesus quotes Psalm 22, what that does is it shows us a glimpse of his deep distress under the curse of God. That's the first thing. It also shows us something else. It shows us how full his heart was at this moment of the word of God. It's when we are tested in the most extreme ways, pushed to the limit, that the real and deepest contents of our hearts really spill out and are most clearly revealed. Jesus, as it turns out, was so full of the words of Scripture that when he faced this moment of maximum excruciating suffering, body and soul, what spilled out of his heart and over his lips were these words that God had given to train his people, to teach them to express at the same time their excruciating distress and their trust in him together. That's what was filling Jesus' heart. And going on, we also see here how Jesus understood his own sufferings as the Son of God. See, when we pray, or when we read, or when we sing Psalm 22, we can take that prayer of David and pray it to the Lord for ourselves when we're going through a hard time, in a certain sense, but not in the same way that Jesus did. See, Jesus prayed that prayer of Psalm 22 in a unique way that applies only to him. That's important for us to understand. And Jesus knew that. See, by crying out these words from the cross, what Jesus was doing is he was consciously identifying himself in that moment with the suffering king of Psalm 22. Jesus is interpreting his experience in real time in terms of Psalm 22. And he's invoking that whole passage to explain the meaning of what's happening to him at this moment. When Jesus says this, he has to have the rest of this psalm in mind too. Everything that it says about being mocked by all who see him, about his garments being divided among his enemies who cast lots for his clothes, about his hands and his feet being pierced by his enemies. Psalm 22:16. See, Jesus is not oblivious to the scriptures that he's fulfilling. He is fulfilling them actively, willingly, deliberately, by choice. He's laying down his life according to the scriptures. This cry is evidence that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here. And so we see in this prayer then Jesus' deep distress under the curse of God, how full his heart was of the word of God, how he understood his own sufferings as the Son of God. And then one more thing, this cry shows us, even on the cross, Jesus' trust in God. This is not a prayer of despair. We must not think of it that way. It is a prayer of desperation, but it is not a prayer of despair. If all we had was the last part, why have you forsaken me? And that was it. Then it would sound like a cry of despair. But don't forget the first four words that he says. My God, my God. So even on the cross, even under judgment, even while bearing the curse for your sin, Jesus cried out to his heavenly Father, my God, my God. So on the one hand, Jesus is experiencing what it's like to be forsaken by God, no longer enjoying as a man the loving communion with God that he enjoyed at every other moment of his life, and experiencing quite fully the alienation and wrath from God instead that sin deserves. But on the other hand, and at the same moment, Jesus also knew that he was not suffering for himself, but for others. He knew for a fact that God was accepting his sacrifice. He knew that at that moment he was not abandoned by God, that his suffering was not in vain, that even at that moment, the Holy Spirit was upholding him under that soul-crushing strain. And he knew that there was hope lying before him beyond the grave. Jesus knew what was coming on the third day. And so ultimately, Jesus knew, even as God's wrath rushed over him, and as he drank that cup of judgment down that God had placed in his hand, Jesus knew that God was his God. Next to that very rich prayer, cry of Jesus. Well, then the mockery of all these other people in verse 47 starts to sound very out of place, doesn't it? Very dissonant with this deep reality and truth of Jesus' experience. These people think, or at least they pretend to think, that Jesus is calling for Elijah to come and help him, and they continue to mock him as they've done already. But you notice here how all of these jokes, all of these jabs at Jesus start to sound thinner and thinner. It's like they start to recede farther and farther into the background as the decisive moment approaches in verse 50, which is what we're calling a seismic shift. A seismic shift. It's impossible for us to overestimate the significance of that instant in time that verse 50 describes, where Jesus cries out loudly and yields up his spirit. And by the way, that's significant. We're always to see Jesus here as laying his life down, not having his life torn from him by force. Remember that Jesus is both sacrifice and priest here at the same time. He's bearing your punishment, but he's also offering himself up to God as that sacrifice. And so that phrasing is important, that he yielded up his spirit. Understand that? And at that moment, this remarkable and mind-boggling thing happened, that Jesus crossed the threshold from life into death. All of the other sufferings of Jesus up to this point would not save you. You have to understand that. They would do you no good if they were not brought all the way to this conclusion, that Jesus died for sinners. He became obedient, Philippians 2, all the way to the point of death. Because it was only the full and total pouring out of his life that would satisfy your debt to God. Only that perfect payment could settle that debt. See, on the cross, Jesus didn't just suffer for you. He didn't just sympathize with you. He didn't just kind of show you a picture of God's compassion. Jesus died for you. So momentous was that death, that instant where everything changed, that it sent shockwaves, as we said earlier, through the fabric of nature. And that's what we see next. Jesus' death was a literally earth-shattering event. It's not just a metaphor when we call this moment a seismic shift, right? Matthew records here three supernatural effects of the death of Jesus on the physical world. These three further signs, besides the darkness before, pointing to the meaning of what's just happened. So there's an earthquake so powerful that it splits rocks apart. And that, by the way, like the darkness of verse 45, is an echo of the way that the prophets describe God's coming in power and glory in the Old Testament. And then in verses 52 and 53, we see this very mysterious kind of sketch of how that earthquake split open some of the tombs surrounding Jerusalem. And obviously, we all wish that we could know a little bit more about exactly what happened here, and Matthew doesn't give us a lot of detail. It seems that the tombs are split in the earthquake when Jesus dies, but then the resurrection of the people buried in those tombs takes place at the same time as Jesus' resurrection on the third day, not right at this moment of Jesus' death. And who all they appeared to and what all they did and what happened to them afterwards, all those things we kind of wish that we knew, but they're things the Lord has not intended to reveal to us. And so again, instead of getting too curious about those details and kind of the mechanics of it all, what we need to do is we need to be content with what we don't know, and we need to focus on the meaning, which is what God is intending to communicate here. And the meaning of what happens here is that Jesus, when Jesus' death splits open these graves, is to show you that Jesus' death was not a defeat at the hands of death. It was, in fact, his victory over death and the grave. Jesus defeated death. This shows you, as the title of John Owen's book famously calls it, the death of death in the death of Christ. And then, of course, the resurrection of those holy people 3 days later represents just the outer edges of the power of the overflowing life that came out of the tomb when Jesus rose. But we're going to have more opportunity to consider that when we get to chapter 28. For now, before we go on, we want to consider the clearest physical sign triggered by Jesus' death, which Matthew puts kind of at the top of the list in verse 51, where he says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And Matthew doesn't tell us here whether this was the curtain outside the holy place of the temple or the most holy place of the temple. Whichever one of those two curtains it was, the meaning is the same, though. The meaning is that Jesus' death decisively changed in this very visible, physical, tangible way. Decisively changed the way that people would approach and worship and know and commune with God from that moment all the way on into eternity to come. See, Jesus' death, that moment of Jesus' death, burst open the way of access to the presence of God, because Jesus had offered once and for all a sacrifice that was pure enough and worth enough that no further sacrifice would ever need to be offered, that no other priest would ever be needed to usher people into God's presence. All of the symbolism and all the shadows of the temple, all of them were now, as theologians like to call it, obsolete. They were like a flashlight that's no longer needed when someone flips on the light switch in the room. And that is why, as Hebrews 10 says, we now have confidence to enter those holy places, not the copies in the Jerusalem temple, but into the living reality that was always there in heaven itself, the original, the very presence of God. We have confidence to enter those holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, Hebrews says, that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. See, that moment that Jesus died, the temple veil could no longer, ever again, exclude from the presence of God anyone who would now come to him in the way that he had just appointed, by appealing to this new, perfect, climactic, and once-for-all sacrifice, the best and the last that God would ever require for the full forgiveness and free acceptance of sinners. No other would ever be needed. No other must ever be added. It is now through Christ alone that we approach the presence of our holy God. We come to God now only through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, and accepted behind that curtain because of this seismic shift in the relationship between God and man that took place at that moment of the death of Jesus. Finally, let's look at verse 54 and the awestruck admission of the Roman soldiers gathered around the cross. Just imagine standing in their shoes, witnessing these things take place, seeing the darkness, hearing Jesus cry out, feeling the earthquake, hearing the rocks splitting apart. And Matthew says they were filled with awe. Other translations say they feared greatly, or they were terrified. That's how they felt. This was not a sentimental awe. It was a fearful, overwhelmed, terrified awe. And in that awe, they make this statement: truly, this was the Son of God. Up till now, we've only seen the soldiers mock and abuse Jesus. Now, they realize that there is something profound going on here beyond what they had realized. And we don't know exactly what these soldiers had in their minds when they said this. For all we know, they might have been thinking that Jesus was the son of some pagan god. But what this statement does is it shows us, for one thing, that the death of Jesus was unmistakably unique and supernatural, and that was obvious even to the people who killed him. But more than that, God intends for this statement by these soldiers, as shallow and inadequate as their personal understanding of what they were saying might have been, God intended this as a proclamation for all time that this man on the cross who had just breathed his last was now no less than back at his baptism at the very outset of his public ministry, no less than at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God at this moment was still well pleased with his Son, who had given his life, just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had covenanted together from all eternity that he would do, to save sinners. Beloved, if God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, freely give us all things? As Romans 8 says, God shows his love for us here, Romans 5. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in this way. Beloved, never move beyond the cross of Jesus. See, the cross does not just stand at the beginning of the Christian life. It stands at the very center of the Christian life. You must never leave your sight. Never try to come to God in any other way than through the death of Jesus, this death of Jesus that God has just set freshly before you to impress it indelibly on your heart. Take nothing away from it. Add nothing to it. Because all of your hope, all of your relationship with God, all of your purpose and meaning in life is all wrapped up in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt, none shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Father in heaven, when we survey this wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and we pour contempt on all of our pride. Lord, forbid it that we should boast save in the death of Christ our God. And all of the vain things that charm us the most, Lord, we sacrifice to his blood. Lord, we come to you through him alone, adding nothing to the sacrifice, and Lord, by your grace and mercy at work within us, taking away nothing from it. Lord, keep us always near the cross, we pray, and never let it leave our sight until we come face to face with this Christ who bears those five wounds and still in heaven that plead for us even now. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Fill our minds and hearts with this day and this week and throughout our lives and into eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look forward to joining with you again at 6:30 tonight for the evening sermon after guided household worship begins again at 6 p.m. From now, all of you will go back individually or with your families to sing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Meditate in another way on the death of Christ on the cross. I'll have an opportunity to pray together with your families and then to rest in him throughout this day of gladness that Christ won for you through his death. Thank you for joining us today. Look forward to seeing you this evening.